what he suffered before he even got to the cross and before he even began to die for our sins. So much opposition before him to stop him from accomplishing what you had sent him to do, and yet he did so on our behalf. That love, Father, is beyond anything that we can comprehend, but we accept it in grace and are awed by it. And we do ask that through your Spirit we come to know more of it so that we may walk in it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have gotten to past the scourging, which, if you were condemned to be crucified, you were scourged. Every one of them were. That means the other thieves were scourged as well. But in this case is unique for Christ because Pilate, once he sees Christ, he still has not, in his mind, condemned Christ to death. He sees no reason to. And so when Christ returns, after the soldiers had mocked him, they scourged him. When they scourged you, they scourged you naked. So they took off his clothes. They scourged him. They put his clothes back on. And then they took him to the praetorium. They took his clothes off again. And then they arrayed him in a purple robe and put a crown of thorns on his head. And then mocked him and beat him on the head with a reed and mocked him as saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and so on. And that's recorded by John. Pilate then brings him out to the crowd. He keeps him dressed like this, really a pantomime of a king, a mockery of a king. It would be like dressing up an idiot as a king. That's what he would have looked like, though he was not, of course. And Pilate presents him like that in the hope that the crowd will say, all right, that's enough, you know, that we're satisfied, and then Pilate can release him. And it shows that by now the crowd has really gained advantage on Pilate's mind because he has the power to release him, absolutely has that power. It's his decision solely, and he's so influenced by the crowd that he is at this time put himself under their authority, so to speak. And so it's here that he fails. He has done what he has been called to do. He's in this position. You know, God put him here. Without Pilate, this doesn't go down the way it's supposed to go down. It's just that Pilate, who had done his job up to a certain point, had failed completely and turned to evil for the same reason that all the human race does. To protect something that they want. People turn to evil to protect wealth, to protect power. Same with Pilate here, to protect reputation, to protect whatever it is they lust to have, and will do anything to keep it. Whereas we have the exact opposite with our Lord. And he has given up everything to this point. What does he really own anymore that is earthly? I mean, he has that gone. He has one thing, and he's going to lose that. And that is, don't forget, through this whole thing, he has that seamless garment that when he gets clothed in the clothes that he has that. And he will lose that at the cross when they cast lots for it. So when the scourging was ended, the soldiers clothed him and led him back to the praetorium in order to torture him and to mock him some more. And it's interesting to note that Christ gets clothed and unclothed four times. Four times. Herod unclothed him and arrayed him in these beautiful clothes, then put him back in his regular clothes and sent him back to Pilate. He went to scourge. They took off his regular clothes. They scourged him, put on his regular clothes, then took him to the praetorium to ridicule him, took off his regular clothes and put on the purple robe. And then once they're done mocking him, they're going to put his regular clothes back on. Well, sorry, not mocking him. Once Pilate says, all right, crucify him, his regular clothes go back on. They take him, it's Calvary, and they take all those clothes back off. And it's on and off, on and off, on and off. And I'm thinking to myself, well, there's only really one simple type here, because there's so many types in the Old Testament of Christ, and that is the nakedness of Adam and the woman in the garden. When they ate, they saw themselves as naked. And in that naked state, they were afraid. They couldn't handle God coming to them in the cool of the day. And they blamed and blamed. And what did God do? Well, God sacrificed an animal and clothed them. And so now Christ, when he hangs on the cross, is naked. They crucified you naked. This was to be a drawn-out, painful, embarrassing type of death. And in that, he takes the nakedness that we really all have of being depraved and alien of God and separated from God, born into this world, hopeless and helpless and scared. And we eventually, all of us become scared and of our certain nakedness. And so they dressed him, led him off to be crucified. Before they do that, he's presented to the crowd by Pilate in his debased state, and this is recorded by John. So in John 19:1, then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Again, unclothed, then clothed, then unclothed, then they put a robe on him. The soldiers wove a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. And they began to come up to him and say, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him blows in the face. The other gospel says that the reed that they gave him, which was a mockery scepter, they took that very reed and beat him with it over the head, and by John's account, in the face as well. And Pilate came out again and said to them, "Behold, I am bringing him out to you that you may know that I find no guilt in him." Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, famously, "Behold the man." Ecce homo. Now, what he says that is he's saying, behold what he is. Behold the man. Behold what he is. Is this a king that is actually going to overthrow the Roman Empire? Physically, no. Spiritually, yeah. And when we think about it, the whole Roman Empire is going to become Christian in about 300 years. Yes, he is going to, but not in the way that Pilate sees that he could or would. What is Christ? I mean, behold the man. What is he when he's in that state standing before those people? What is being presented to them? I mean, is he a king? He is a king, but in the way that they wanted him to be, no. Not the strong, Rambo-like, Solomon-like, David-like king who would vanquish all Israel's enemies and make Israel a national, really a superpower. Under David and Solomon, Israel was the place. Strong and unattacked by their enemies, not during Solomon's reign. There was no attack of enemies. So what is he? It really is, he is the most submissive man that ever was. I mean, obviously, he is the Lord, but standing there in that condition, still taking every indignity upon himself and not defending, not saying anything, actually standing there, he could have taken the robe off, or we would have been naked, but he could have taken the crown off. I mean, remember, he can call legions of angels anytime if he wants, but as we've seen in the garden, when he says a word, in the way that he can say it, everybody obeys him. When he said, "I am," they hit the ground. When he said, "Release these," when they wanted to arrest the disciples, he said, "Let them go." He gave a command, and they let them go. He can say, "Stop this right now," and it would all stop. And yet he stands there the way that he is. The scourging was something. Then the beating on the head. So, he's a bruised mass right now, bleeding. It's amazing that he could stay alive. But, of course, he's the strongest man there is. So, what is he here? Submissive to the Father's will for us, to save us. He has to make it to Calvary. There's a lot of opposition in his way to stop him from getting to Calvary. But he has to make it, and he does, of course. So the appearance of Christ dressed up as a pantomime king actually doesn't cause compassion to stir in the hearts of the priests. It actually makes them more enraged rather than pacifying them, for in their eyes, they're being more exposed to ridicule than Christ is. They don't see his ridicule. They only see their own. And you know why they see their own? They see Pilate mocking their Messiah. Think of the irony of that. They see Pilate mocking their idea of what Messiah is. And they look at this Jesus of Nazareth. They say, that is not our king. That is not our Messiah. Our Messiah is strong. Our Messiah can't be defeated. He's going to defeat all our enemies, and so on, as you know the story. They actually take Jesus' appearance upon them and think it's being ridiculed of themselves. And it just goes to show you that arrogance, what supreme arrogance is, and that's why it's the most dangerous of all our sins. In fact, all our sins kind of flow from it. You can really trace almost every sin that the human race commits back to arrogance. But deep-seated arrogance is something that we all, and God works it out of us. None of us can say here tonight, anybody listening to my voice, that I am 0% arrogant at this time. I'm not, and nobody is. But doesn't God slowly work it out of you? Our Lord is 0% arrogant. He's the only one who ever was. But over time, through doctrine, through growth, and through the experiences that we go through in trying to apply the Word of God and seeing our own weaknesses and flaws, that actually we become more humble. We become more humble before the Father and more accepting of His will, which is really what humility is, acceptance of the Father's will. But arrogance is always self-absorbed. That's why it needs to be avoided. When you see it in yourself, do your darndest to get rid of it by thinking the Word of God, by thinking the doctrine you know. And, of course, you acknowledge it in the beginning and get rid of it. You must change your system of thinking back to humility. Arrogance is always self-absorbed and to a completely illogical level. How can they look at Christ the way He is now and say, why are you mocking us? How is that possible? But haven't we all known people to be so incredibly bullheaded, and haven't we all been there ourselves, where no amount of reason can actually break through the thickness of that frontal skull layer? You know, it's so thick-headed and so stubborn, and at that stage, we cannot see logic. We cannot see reason, and they certainly cannot. They only saw that Pilate was mocking their idea of a Messiah and are not moved an iota in compassion towards Jesus. This is what the Bible calls being also short-sighted. The Bible calls this, Peter writes in 2 Peter, that they are, if without the qualities of virtue, that we are short-sighted. What that word means is you can't see any farther than this, the nose in your face. And that means self-absorption. And really, that takes us right back to the soulish man, the soulish body, who views everything around him as how does it affect me, who views everything, every relationship, every event, everything as how does that affect me? How is that going to affect me? How is that going to spoil my dreams? How is that going to make me lose? And in that is the ultimate arrogance. And we're all born in those bodies, right? We're in that body right now, the soulish body, which will be transformed into a spiritual body, as 1 Corinthians 15 said. But we all have the mechanics within now, everything God has given us at salvation, to make us spiritual. And therefore, we can overcome the soulish body and actually use the soulish body as instruments of righteousness unto God's will and God's plan. That's an amazing thing that God could do such a thing and not change our bodies. You know, He kills the old sin nature, but there's leftover all kinds of stuff from that sin nature. So, verse 5, Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, behold the man. When therefore the chief priests and officers saw him, they felt compassion. No. They cried out, saying, crucify, crucify. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him. Now here again, as we already noted this from Matthew, that Pilate was passing off his blame onto the Jews. Again, he washed his hands prior to this, and as stated, I'm innocent of this man's blood, which is completely wrong. But he is here, when he says this, take him yourselves and crucify him, he knows that they can't do this. And so, you know, he's going to say, every time he uses his name, King of the Jews, when he writes it on the placard that he puts on the cross, It's to tease them because he can't stand them. And this is why he says it here. You take him yourselves and crucify him. And he knows that they can't. So he's not only passing off his own blame on them, this is another way of teasing them, since Pilate is fully aware that they are unable to do this. So it appeared to Jesus' accusers that their attempt to have him convicted of convicted and sentenced by Pilate on a charge of sedition so that he would go to the cross is not going to be successful. Because after all of this, Pilate says, I find no guilt in him. So the sedition thing isn't working. So they therefore tried to gain their end another route or route, depending on what part of the country you're from. The governors of Judea not only had the duty of enforcing Roman law, but they also had, in the province that they were governors of, they also undertook the responsibility of respecting and, where necessary, enforcing the religious laws of those that they ruled. See, the Romans wanted, they're smart, very smart, and they knew to rule these provinces that they would, you know, Caesar is God. You had to acknowledge that, right? There's the Caesar cult. Caesar is God, but if you want to worship your own gods, you're fine. You want to do your own thing in your own religions, completely fine. Just don't cause us any trouble and pay your taxes. And we'll let you do what you want to do. And in the Jews' case, they even let them govern themselves to a certain extent. You know, because the Sanhedrin could enforce certain laws. And so it was to Pilate that he could enforce certain religious laws. So if sedition isn't going to work, now they say, well, he makes himself out to be the Son of God. And to them, this is blasphemy. And blasphemy, according to their oral law, but actually, well, hold on, back up. According to the written law, blasphemy deserves death in the book of Deuteronomy. Blasphemy deserves death. But their oral law said that anybody claiming to be God is blasphemy, which is the stupidest thing, because, sure, anybody can claim to be God. If you claim to be God, you're not blaspheming, you're insane. But there's only one who could claim to be God who actually would be it. And so what you're doing with this stupid oral law is saying, when my Messiah comes, he's guilty of blasphemy immediately. But again, by this time in their history, they have so bent the writings of Moses. Remember, Christ said to them, you read Moses, but you don't see me in him, that they didn't think the Messiah was going to be from above or of God or God. So Pilate would not send Jesus to the cross for sedition. So might Pilate agree to send him for blasphemy? And that's why they say this. Right, they're pulling out every card that they can and putting it on the table, and they got the one trump card that they're not going to use until last, and that's the one that works. So verse 7, the Jews answered him, we have a law, and by that law he ought to die. And what law is that? That's blasphemy, because he made himself out to be the Son of God. And when Pilate therefore heard this statement, he didn't say, oh, all right, well, let's kill him because he's blaspheming your law. He doesn't care about that. And this isn't going to work, by the way. He's still going to find him innocent. This doesn't work. But one thing here is significant. He becomes more afraid. Looking at the original language, that's exactly what it says. He's more afraid, meaning that he was afraid before. Meaning that he has kind of lost control of things here. And this is new for him. And he's always been a man in control. He is a Roman soldier, an advanced Roman soldier, who has now been promoted to the governorship of a province. This man has his life under control. He doesn't fear much. And yet this person, Christ, and this whole going on has made him fear. As we noted last night, like most Romans, Pilate is very superstitious. He's a superstitious man. They believe in signs and dreams and all kinds of stuff that can predict the future or affect the future. He has been impressed enough by Jesus' behavior to know that there is something very different about him. He had received word from his wife that she was terrified in a dream and that he should have nothing to do with this righteous man. That makes him think. It is very likely that he has heard of the miracles performed by Jesus. Why wouldn't he have? He did them just a few days ago in the temple, healing people. But now the phrase Son of God seems to have put Pilate over the top. He was afraid before, but of course he wouldn't have revealed this to anybody. Obviously wouldn't have. But now he's become more afraid. And so this is yet another time in which Pilate has been given pause. Really, out of all the ones that are involved in this whole going on with these trials, he's the one who is given the most pauses by God, in which he should stop and say to himself, there's something wrong here. There's something different and wrong. And that I should do what is right. If there's any time that I should do what is exactly right, it should be here. Now, it can't go down that way. That's the thing about it. But, and we'll see that. I mean, did not God use Pharaoh to make him his own heart hard? Then God hardened his heart so that the fame of God's releasing the Jews would go all over the world. And God said, I used him to that end. But he didn't violate his free will. You know, the Calvinists love Pharaoh. They say, see, God made him do that. He didn't make him do it. Because God has omniscience. And again, we cannot access any understanding of what omniscience is. Pilate has taken every pause, however, and plowed right over it. Just with anything. And again, if you go back to 1835, just to remind ourselves, this is one where he had a good pause. And he just plowed it over with emotional response about his authority. You know, I'm the governor. He says, Pilate answered, I'm not a Jew, am I? And what did Christ say to him? Did you say this of your own accord, or are you saying this about me because they sent you in? I mean, are you a patsy, a lapdog to those Jews out there? And he's, I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation, the chief priest, delivered you up to me. What have you done? So in verse 9, he enters the praetorium and says to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. There should be another pause. There's been a lot of pauses. Who is this guy not to answer Pilate? You can be crucified in a matter of hours. You understand that? And he's already been scourged. Isn't that enough? But again, he shows his unreal mental attitude. Superior. He entered, where are you from? Jesus has actually, though, already answered this question, hasn't he? He said, my kingdom's not of this world. So in essence, he's already answered it. But what if he went into more detail and said, Pilate, let me tell you about heaven. Let me tell you about the third heaven. Let me tell you about the heaven where all the angels are and where my Father is and where I've come from and the throne of God. What is this going to mean to Pilate? Absolutely nothing. He's going to mean nothing. He can understand no reference to this. Now, if he believes in Christ as his Savior, if he comes to believe who Christ is, then, yeah, we can talk, but then not here. And so Christ is not going to waste his time with that. He's already answered his question. Pilate therefore said to him, and again, here we go. This is highly emotional, arrogant about one's authority. Not that he doesn't have the authority. You know, really, he could convict Christ of being contempt of court. You know, the judge asks you a question, you have to answer the question. We have even in our court system, you have to plead the Fifth Amendment. I mean, you have to say something. but he says, you do not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have the authority to crucify you? Don't you know this? Now, this is a very important verse because he says, I have authority. Absolutely right. He does. Who gave him that authority? Caesar? The emperor? On paper, yeah. But all authority comes from God. And Christ is going to say that to him. You have no power over me unless it came from above. And this shows us some very, things that we probably know but should be reminded of about authority. Is Pilate in authority? Yeah. God gave it to him. Yeah. Is he unfair? Oh, yeah. Caiaphas is the high priest. Who gave him that authority? God. Why? Because he's a good high priest? Oh, no. Obviously, he's not. Christ is going to say here, he's the worst culprit of all of you. But God has given him that authority. And he has a role to play in all of this. And here we put, when our understanding of God's omniscience becomes ununderstandable, if that's a word, this where by faith we put it in God's hands. I mean, did it all work out the way that it was supposed to? Yeah. And for those of us who are believers, your true identification with Christ is not so much with this physical suffering. Your true identification with Christ is at the part of his suffering that we have no idea about, which is his dying for the sins of the world. All this suffering up to this point and up to the cross does not save anybody. And so it's beautiful that it's given here because it shows us something about him and the power that he's been given, which is the same power that we've been given, so that we can handle the adversities that come our way in life. And we can identify with physical suffering, not to this level, but we can identify with what it is to be unfairly treated. We can do that. But really, as those who are saved, our true mourning for our Savior is more so. Like, I mourn for him going through this. I'm studying it for days now, and I'm not. I want to get out of it. Believe me, I do. But I was praying to God today, and I was saying, "You want me, and you want us to spend the time on this, because with Christ, I mean, we get a reprieve. You know, we study it for an hour. It's difficult. See someone you love so much be treated in such a way, but you know the purpose of it. But he has, from the prior day, he has not slept in over 24 hours. He has not eaten or drank since the Passover meal. And he has been rushed from one unfair thing to one other physical thing, to mocking, back to physical beating, all over the place. And he has had on his mind his concern for his disciples, the betrayal of Judas. He's had on his mind he had to go through that time in Gethsemane where he was at his weakest and he was tempted, asking the Father, is there another way? And he threw off that temptation. And all that he has gone through, this for him, I mean, you and I go through something like this, it would seem like it was years long, even though it was roughly, I would say, about 12 hours long, the whole ordeal. It would seem like it took forever. And that's why there's no rush. And once we do that, then the resurrection becomes so much more beautiful, I believe. Pilate is annoyed by Jesus' silence. It borders on contempt of court. Moreover, to him, this is completely foolish. I can crucify you. You understand that, right? Pilate is one man who can be the one man who can be of any use to him here. Is the crowd outside going to bend or change? No. Are the priests, the Pharisees, are they going to change? No. It's Pilate is his only hope, and Pilate knows that. And he just cannot understand why Jesus isn't saying anything. This was a maxim in Roman law. No one who has the power to condemn is without the power to acquit. That's a maxim of Roman law. And this authority was given to Pilate from the emperor. It's called imperium. That's what they called it. He had authority to run the province. It's not like you can get on the phone and ask Nero for advice. Not that you would want to ask that crazy person for anything. But he's way out there in the edge, eastern edge of the Roman Empire, and he has been given the authority to run the place. And he only has to make account when things go wrong. If things are going right and smooth, you don't get any accolade. You might later on, you never know, but really, you don't get governor of the year every year. As long as things are going smooth, that's fine, and you can keep your job. But when things go wrong, that's when you have to make an account to Rome. And he has this authority, but Christ is going to tell him here that that is really not the true source of your authority, nor is it the true source of Caiaphas's authority or anybody out there who's in the crowd. Now, Pilate still wants to release him. We can kind of see that in the language, because what does he say first? I have the power to crucify you or release you? He doesn't say it that way. He says, I have the power to release you or crucify you. He still intends to acquit him at this point. But the authority that he mentions that he has is not from Rome. Now, Jesus is referring here to the fact that, and he's going to say this, all authority is given or allowed from above. And I put in allowed because there are good rulers where you can kind of see that God put them in that place of his directive will, I guess. And there are horrible rulers. Like, I was just doing a little study on Joseph Stalin. That's a fun study if you want to see an evil man. Unreal what that man did. 20 million by estimates, a lot of them by starvation, that God gave him that authority. But God allowed it, and in the omniscience of God and things that we don't understand, that you say, why could God, and you know, people have that question, why could God allow so much suffering? You have to put that trust in his hands, because if he loves the whole world enough to give his uniquely born son, then there's a method in that, and there's a reason in that. And in some many cases, we just by faith have to trust him, because we're not going to understand every single circumstance. So is Jesus here referring to the authority of all governments, or particularly to Pilate's present power to release him or crucify him? They're all very much related, I mean, right? Because God does allow all power or all authority. But we're going to see here that he does have in particular, because he uses the singular, he's going to use in particular two people. He's going to emphasize Pilate and Caiaphas in particular. For that reason, the divine background of Pilate's power is described as given from above. Jesus' kingdom, he said, and he described it as coming from above, or not of this world. And he repeatedly in his ministry said that he came from above. And so it is from above that Pilate also has received his power, and in this context, that he plays his divinely given role. And this, to me, is fascinating, though I can't understand it. I mean, I can't understand all the intricacies. Meaning that, how does God, in his omniscience, use a person at a particular time in history to accomplish his goals while that person is exceedingly evil? And this is what has confused people, and it is. I mean, if you try to define it from your finite human mind, you come up with things that are false, like God needs evil. Right? I mean, think about it. What put Christ on that cross? Well, evil people. He was put there physically. Roman soldiers, there were four soldiers to a cross, crucifixion. They put the nails through his wrists and feet. But in it, we go back to John 10, and Christ says, no one takes my life from me. Nobody. I lay it down of my own accord. For this, the Father has sent me into the world. This is my Father's command, and that's what I'm going to do. And if you think there's not paradoxes in that, you're crazy. There are a lot. And people for centuries have tried to unravel the paradox. And I say, stupid. Because you got to say to yourself, I'm stupid. I can't unravel God's paradoxes. How can I do so? I can understand the things I can understand, and I accept by faith the things that I can't. Schaeffer, I think, put it the best, is that when we stand at the threshold of time and eternity, we have to admit that there's some things that we just can't understand. He wrote that in his introduction to his systematic theology. Probably the most used, and I'd say one of the best, if not the best, systematic theology that has been written. And he says it right there. You know, humbly. That's why it's such a great systematic theology, because he's a humble man. Anyway, Pharaoh is another example. These guys are similar. But in the book of Exodus, Pharaoh hardened his own heart five times through the five plagues. It said Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not release the Jews. And then he became hardened by God. God allows men to do certain things at certain times in history that achieve his ends and does not violate their free will choices. And this shows us that what is going down in the world is of God's design, though much of it is of his permissive will. So a bunch of the churches come to believe that God wants them to change the world. No. God wants us to save souls, which he's the one really doing it. He just wants us to bear the message. He doesn't want us to change governments. He doesn't want us to make the world a better place to live for all people. He doesn't give us those commands at all. He asks us to represent him. All right, I'm done. They're all looking at me like, all right, well, fine. Let me just tell you what God said. Then make that face. Just kidding. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Declaring the end from the beginning, from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose has been established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. And this has been worked out from long ages past. And could anyone have changed it? Mm-mm. And that'll mess with your head. Can I change my future? Well, if I make a different decision than I normally would have made, but God would have said, yeah, but I already knew the decision we were going to make. And I actually already knew that you would debate what decision to make and that you made the opposite decision in the hope that you would change things. I already knew that. But I told you, God, but I prayed for stuff. He said, yeah, but I already heard those prayers a long time ago. Not that I'm not altering things in time, but I already knew that I would alter those things. And by the way, idiot, I'm outside of time. I'm not in any chronological fashion like you are at all. I see the end from the beginning. I'm Alpha, and as my pastor teacher used to say, Omega. Yeah. Pastor Bob? Yeah, Alpha and Omega. But Jesus sees behind the power of the emperor delegated to the governor as coming from the grace of God. Proverbs 8:15 says, by me, this whole chapter is wisdom personified. Wisdom being written as it's alive as a person, which it is. Word of God is alive and powerful. By me, wisdom, kings reign and rulers decree justice. Now, do they always? No, but if they do, it comes from God's wisdom. But we also have in the New Testament something more clarified. In Romans 13:1, let every person be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. So if you're a wise ruler, well, God, you have your wisdom, because God has given man wisdom. Even divine establishment principles, no one has come up with these things of their own. They've been given by God. And all authority has been established by God. And the governing, the emperor at this time is Nero. And he's going to turn into a Christian killer. He's going to blame the fires of Rome in 65 AD, it occurs, on the Christians, and he is going to persecute mightily. He's also a nut. You know, I confused the one who murdered his sons. It was Herod who murdered his sons. The guy who murdered his mother was Nero. This guy was insane and a horrible, horrible ruler. The guy who was given the job to attack Jerusalem, the general, Vespasian, who actually became the next emperor, he actually, when he was called to do this, this was after the Jews had revolted in 66 AD, Vespasian actually was excommunicated from Rome. And do you know why he was excommunicated from Rome? Well, he had to attend by force one of Nero's poetry readings. Now, Nero fancied himself to be a great musician, a great poet, a great artist, a great everything. And he was horrible at all of it. But he's the emperor. So you had to sit there and you had to listen. You had to listen to him play the violin like a two-year-old. Right? And, you know, oh, yeah. You had to do it or you could get killed. So Vespasian fell asleep in one of the poetry readings. Right? How could you not? He was, you know, and he got fired and excommunicated. But there was no one else that Nero had that could handle the job of taking Jerusalem, so he hired him back. That's how nuts he was. I mean, this is a nutso ruler. God allow him to be in rulership? Yeah. So to the governing authorities. Now, again, this is unless the authority tells you to do something that is against God, then you obey God rather than man. That is a truth. You don't do sins because people tell you to. That costs your life. The martyrs in the early church were told, bow down to these false gods, and a lot of them would not do it, and rightly so, and they lost their lives for it. But under reasonable government, we are to accept that as from God and let God handle the circumstances. So, John 19:11. Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin." Now, the verb delivered up has been used already in this gospel to denote Judas. So some think he has Judas in mind. But Judas is really out of the picture. Judas is likely by now already hung himself. But it is in the singular. The verb is in the singular. So it's not really probably Judas that he had in mind, and probably not the whole Sanhedrin as a group, although it might be. But he's most likely here referring to Caiaphas. He's the one who delivered him up to Pilate. It's Caiaphas who said, "Take him to Pilate." So, again, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. The verb delivered up is used in the singular, and there is one person in mind, the leader of the Sanhedrin, or Caiaphas. Again, since all authority has been divinely appointed, both Pilate and Caiaphas are responsible to God for how they exercise their authority. And by the way, that's true for all of us if you have authority in any realm. A parent, a husband who has authority over the wife, in any realm. If you have any authority, you have been given that authority or allowed to have that authority by God. And you are responsible to God for how you exercise that authority. So God is patient, for sure. But if you look at any horrible ruler in history, at least, not every leader is written about in history books, but if you look at all of them, they all end up at a horrible end. There's not one I've seen. And that's what actually made me go look at Stalin again, is because, wait a minute, I was like, didn't Stalin die of old age? He died of a stroke. He did die of natural causes. But if you look at his life, when he became the leader of the Soviet Empire, he became so paranoid. He lived his whole life, his whole adult life, most of it, in tremendous paranoia. Now, I've been paranoid from time to time. It's not fun. That is not an existence. In fact, he was so paranoid that he had much of his army just put to death. Because he just thought that they were against him, that someone was trying to get over on him. He just had them all put to death. Not all of them, but a lot. Paranoid man. God handles authority. And eventually he will. Everybody reaps what they sow. No one gets away with anything. So we can leave things in God's hands. Pilate was investigating a charge brought to him, and thus, to this point, was exercising his divinely appointed authority. But when he succumbs to the Jews, he is not exercising it anymore. And again, Pilate doesn't reach a good end either. Caiaphas, who for reasons of political expediency handed Jesus over to him on a charge of sedition, which he knew wasn't true, he hoped for a capital conviction, death, which he knew that Jesus didn't deserve. And he abused his authority as high priest by violating the law. His stupid trial was against the Mosaic law. He violated the Mosaic law. He used his power as high priest to get Jesus killed. And that was his desire, of course. He violated Jewish law. And here's another thing he did. He manipulated. He manipulated the Sanhedrin in order to protect his own wealth and power. So nobody's innocent here. Pilate is not innocent when he hands Jesus over for crucifixion, but Caiaphas has more severely violated the delegated authority given to him by God. Well, you know what Caiaphas has that Pilate doesn't? Is a complete knowledge of the Old Testament. Knowledge. Not wisdom, but knowledge. He knows it back to front. He knows Genesis to Malachi. He knows it all. every verse. And therefore, he says he has the greater sin. Therefore, Caiaphas, through the scriptures, should have known that Pilate's power, as well as his own, was derived by God. We just read that. But Caiaphas corrupted his own power and attempted to usurp God. So if you're supposed to know that all authority is accountable to God, and then you try to manipulate an authority to get what you want, which is against God, you're actually taking the role of God. Because God is the only one who has the prerogative of manipulation. And he can. Cannot God manipulate circumstances? Absolutely. In every instance where he has done something, I mean, he can manipulate circumstances. In the desert, could he have given the Jews water continually? Sure he could have. He chose not to. When they came to the first waters, they were bitter. Could God have made that place unbitter, those waters unbitter before they got there? Of course he could have. God could have destroyed the Egyptian army before they even made it to the Red Sea. But he allows things to happen. And again, if you're trying to wrap your mind around all the reasons or all the ins and outs of how he does it, it's a dangerous thing to do because you can come up with falsehoods. That's thinking you're too smart. He manipulated Pilate. Caiaphas sought to manipulate Jesus. The Sanhedrin, Pilate. And what did they do to the crowd? They went in there and they snuck around and they said, we got to release Barabbas, we got to release Barabbas. He tried to manipulate them and he did a good job of it. He's manipulating people to his own ends. And actually, therefore, he's a usurper of God's authority. And that's God's prerogative alone. So we see that God honors the authority that he appoints and visits its abusers with discipline. Eventually, it seems that people are getting away with things. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 3 that some count God as being slow. And he says, God is not slow like you think slowness is. I'm paraphrasing. But to God, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Peter wrote that God is long-suffering. And in giving someone the opportunity to repent of their abuse, and so be it. So that's all in God's hands on each and every individual case. And here, too, you can fall into the trap of seeing one particular case, and that's how God handled that abuser of authority, and you think in the next case that you see or in some other case, he's going to do the exact same thing. And he's not. Oh, he may, but that's up to him. That's not up to us. And in that comes that humility, right? That submission. If I can't do anything about it, I'm under unfair authority. I'm under Nero. I'm under Pilate. I'm under Caiaphas. I'm under my boss. And it's an unfair authority. There's nothing I can do about it. Does God want me to violate the law? Even if it's an unfair law, does God want me to violate the law? He does not. That's why we go back to Romans 13. Their authority has been given by God. Are they going to have unfair laws? Of course they are. They're soulish humans with old sin natures. And many people are in authority are there because they lust for power. They're not there for the right reason. Are they going to make unfair laws? Yeah. I see it all the time, and I have to stop myself. have you seen the stuff written about the law they passed in Indiana, this religious freedom law? It's ridiculous. And I read another article today that said now they're going to change it, and they're going to change it to adapt, and then it's going to be on the books. And you know what? It's the first law in American history on the books that deals with something about religion or lesbianism, gay homosexuality. It's the first one on there. And you know what that means? That's a little open door. Even if it's written right, it doesn't matter. It shouldn't be on the books. But here I go, right? It shouldn't be on the books because the First Amendment is already on the books. This is a law being written that's, it's actually kind of saying that the First Amendment doesn't work anymore, so we're going to rewrite it. It's a bad thing. The law itself is a bad thing. And how the people are reacting is bad. It's all bad. And I just think, how long is this going to last? How long are we going to have our freedom? How long? Stop. You got to stop. I got to stop. Because that's not up to me. I don't see Jesus here saying this is unfair. This is nuts. This is unfair. I don't see him saying that. I see him trusting his Father. And that's what we all got to do. And hide in a basement. I've always wanted that above ground church. I'm starting to change my mind. Always wanted a big sign, you know, get people in. A little placard that we put out every once in a while. We'll point the arrow. You know that arrow it's got on? We'll point that somewhere else across the street. Oh, boy. So all have volition. So all have authority over their own soul. That's one. You can say, well, I have no authority. You do, because there's one place you do have authority is over your own soul. God does not violate free will. But more authority on top of that comes to parents, husbands, pastors, leaders in any realm. And if you have such authority, then God has granted it. Whether you're good at it, not so good, getting better, you're terrible. God has given it. And if God has given it, you can do it. You have not attained it without His approval. Now, have you attained things because you have worked? Absolutely. I wouldn't be here if I didn't put the work in. This is a lot of work went into me being right here. But without God, it would not. No matter how much work I did, it would not have happened. All right. So, and that's true of everything. There are a lot of bad leaders out there, yet God has allowed them to be right where they are. So we are to submit to authority, even bad authority, unless we're impressed to do something that's in violation of God's way. So that's why, you know, you see the trouble with these people, bakeries, flower arrangers, who will not do the work for homosexual marriages. And I understand. I mean, I completely understand. I shouldn't, well, you know, this won't go on the radio for years, the way our pace is. But, you know, if I'm asked to do gay marriage, I'm not doing it. I probably shouldn't have said that. I don't care. Let them bring it. I would not do heterosexual marriage to people I didn't know. And no one has the right to force me to do that under our present constitution. So that would be, you know, and I respect the people. The woman who lost, she just gave up that. I think she was the one who had the florist shop, had it for years, and very successful at it. And she just said, well, if that's the case, then I'm giving it up. And, you know, the people who are championing their cause don't actually care that that poor woman lost her business. They don't care. It's the cause. That's kind of similar to what's going on here. You know, it's all about me. And it's that's the way things are. It's the way people are. We do not have to violate God's way. And I pray that none of us are put in that position by a governmental authority. Because that's when things in America have really taken a turn for the worse. Jesus submitted to both Caiaphas and Pilate because this was the plan of God for him, and he knew it. He knew he was in the right place, and he knew he was in the will of God. And we see here, before we leave this, we do see greater and lesser sin. From the mouth of Christ himself. Now, this is likely a reference to greater or lesser discipline. Sin is sin to God. It's stated in the Bible that if you broke one part of the law, you violated the whole law. But there were different consequences in the law, though we're not under it anymore. Look, if you're an unbeliever, you stand before Jesus Christ as an unbeliever, you're going to get judged and you're going to be into the lake of fire, whether you had a ton of sins or lesser, greater or lesser. So I think here what is referenced is the divine discipline. It's also true, too, that under the law of volitional responsibility for certain things, we suffer much more than we do for other things. And this, from this has come the whole mortal sin, venial sin, A-type, B-type. I don't know if anybody's done that, but I'd like to write one of those up. You know, if I wouldn't do like more. I'd have like 12 categories, like A through whatever. You know, you don't do an A level. No, but what it really means is under the law of volitional responsibility, yes, there can be greater or lesser suffering, as there can be greater or lesser divine discipline. And to add to that, just one thing, in speaking of the miracles that he performed in Capernaum, our Lord said to them, these miracles were not performed in Sodom and Gomorrah. And he said in Matthew 11:24, he said, "Nevertheless, I say to you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." And I will admit at this point in my career as a pastor, I don't fully understand that. I don't know why in what way. I know why. I don't know in what way it would be more tolerable. It is from this that Dante would write his Inferno and have the various levels of hell. And like purgatory, where you're in that halfway house and maybe you can get out, maybe you can go up, escalator up, or you may be going down. That all kind of stems from, again, mankind trying to wrap his finite mind around things that he likely cannot understand in full and in detail. They just can't understand the details of that. In what way is it more tolerable? He doesn't say. So if he doesn't say, leave it. But just are there higher consequences or lesser consequences to decisions from the lips of our Lord Himself? It is, he who delivered me up to you has the greater sin. I'll leave it at that. So we'll close right here. Even after his second interview with Jesus, Pilate still attempts to release him. So the ploy, he made himself out to be the Son of God. It made Pilate afraid. It made him confront Jesus again. He got angry at Jesus for not replying to his question, but still not enough to convict him. And so Pilate still attempts to release him, but the Jews then pulled out their trump card. It's time for that, and it's their last one, and it works. So look at verse 12. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him, but the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar." And as I mentioned before, I'll just go into it a little bit, Pilate's already been ratted out by the Jews twice. One for sure that they made it to Rome. I'm confused in my head, but there was... he put Roman shields on the temple once, and there was a revolt. He got ratted out, and he had to take them off. He was commanded to take them off. He wanted to build an aqueduct, another aqueduct, for a fresh water supply into the city, but he didn't have the money to do it, so he went to take it from the temple treasury. They didn't like that. They were up in arms about that, and he got ratted out about that, too. And so, again, if you're a governor of a province, what Rome wants is peace and taxes. And if you can't deliver that, then they'll do it like that. Off with his head. And it did happen for another instance that came later. Pilate did get asked to come to Rome. He stood trial for it, and he was convicted. But that was after the death of Christ. And that's when he committed suicide, because he was convicted. So this actually puts the fear in Pilate. They're basically saying, this guy says he's a king. We can make a good case to Rome, because they don't know what went on here, that he is seditious. He did say he'd destroy the temple. He has disciples. He said he's king. Only Caesar is king, right? And if we don't do anything, we'll report you. That's basically what they're saying. And so Pilate, this will put Pilate over the edge. So we can just finish that right there in verse 19. When Pilate therefore heard these words, he brought Jesus out, sat down in the judgment seat at the place called the pavement in the Hebrew Gabbatha. And now it was the day of the preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." And then they cried out, "Away with him, away with him, away with him, crucify him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" Every time he says it, he's ribbing them. The chief priest answered and said, "We have no king but Caesar." And then in verse 16, so he then delivered him to them to be crucified. And that's it. Well, it leads to the crucifixion. So I kind of ran through. There's a couple more things I want to say about those last verses that I'll pick up tomorrow night. But that statement puts him over. And Christ there, hearing all of this, hears it all, and stands there silently because he knows it has to go down this way. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, your grace. Thank you for providing it again and giving us, through your Spirit, the understanding and the application to our own lives. We pray to you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.